It's one of the best known Bible stories ever. Certainly one of my favorites. It's captured the imagination of so many readers over the years that it's become the common way of describing any battle where a huge underdog goes up against an overwhelming favorite. And I'll bet you know the names, even if you don't know all the details of the story of David versus Goliath. David, the son of Jesse, was the youngest of eight brothers and probably no older than about 15 years old or so when his dad sent him on an errand to deliver supplies to his three oldest brothers. They were serving as soldiers under Israel's King Saul, so they were members of the Israelite army and they were on active duty. The Israelites were at war, again, with the Philistines. But in actuality, there wasn't a whole lot of fighting going on. Indeed, if you read the story carefully, you discover that every morning and every evening for the past 40 days, and I want you to put that just in context a little bit, 40 days ago, we were just beginning the month of March, that every morning and every evening for 40 days, the Israelite army had been suiting up for battle. They'd been strapping on their armor and polishing up their swords and actually, they didn't have any swords, the Bible says. Marching out to the battle line and shouting their war cry like they were really gonna do something today. Every day, day after day, for the past 40 days, until that moment in each day, both morning and evening, their war cry was interrupted by a man-to-man challenge from one of the Philistine soldiers named Goliath. "Why do you come out and line up for battle?" he'd cry. "Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me, and if he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." I don't know how it worked at that moment exactly. I don't know what it looked like or sounded like when, because no one was willing to take on that challenge, all the Israelite soldiers simply, you know, dropped their arms to their sides and trudged back to camp. I mean, what do you say to each other on your way back to your tents? "Well, we showed him today, didn't we?" Right? "Well, we'll show him tomorrow." Right? And what do you, when you're like on your fifth or sixth day of that, what do you say to one another then with your tail between your legs and you're whimpering all the way back to camp? Granted, Goliath was no ordinary soldier. The Bible says his height was 6 cubits and a span, which probably translates to about 9 feet 9 inches. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels, or about probably 125 pounds. I've heard even higher weights than that, but that's a good place to start. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back, and his spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point, just the point of his spear, weighed 600 shekels, or about 15 pounds. Toss that across the battlefield. So I get it. There doesn't appear to be an Israelite among them who can match Goliath on either size or weaponry. But the truth is, when David gets to the battlefield one day, David doesn't get it. David couldn't see it. Why a perceived disadvantage like size or weaponry should keep the Israelites mired in oppression. And so when David was sent from his father to his brothers with supplies, brought them meat and cheese, kind of sounds like a party tray to me, right? He happens to show up just as the army is going out to its battle positions. And he finds his brothers on the front just as Goliath is offering this challenge. We read it a minute ago. "Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we'll become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." David is listening to all this. David hears Goliath say, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." For 40 days. For 40 days, this challenge has produced nothing but dismay and terror in the hearts of the Israelites. But for David, something was different. And what was different for David can make a difference for us. When we understand what was different for David, why he couldn't just go slinking back to the camp with his brothers, we'll understand better what ought to be different for us, what really is different for us, and we'll have a reason to stand up to the Goliaths in our lives and see God bring for us the kind of victory he brought for David against Goliath that day. So today, for just a few minutes, I want to talk to you about what was different for David. We spoke last Sunday about Jonathan and his armor bearer and decisiveness, having a made up mind. I want to talk to you today about drive, about personal drive, about having a passion for the trip. And I am inviting you to think about this in terms of the hinge decision or hinge decisions, perhaps, that I trust you have already made, and in terms of what you ultimately want to see happen because of that decision. I want to take a minute to remind you that a hinge decision doesn't have to be a huge decision. A big door swings on a small hinge, the right amount of leverage, and the proper application of strength, and the prison bars can break open. A small change can make a huge difference. The first domino knocks down all the others. We've talked about all those things. So as we talk about drive, having a passion for the trip, I want from the story of David to identify for you five motivators that should drive us towards carrying out our hinge decision so that beyond our hinge decision, we can live the kind of winning life in Christ that influences others towards him, the kind of life he died to give us. I want to talk to you about the why, the who, the what, the how, and the where of our hinge decision. Don't worry, it won't take nearly as long as you're concerned it will right now. Let's talk about the why of our hinge decision. Look, there's got to be a compelling reason to make the change you're deciding to make. What everybody else is doing isn't going to be good enough. Because I read something on my Facebook feed that made me think maybe I ought to, isn't really going to cut it. Because, you know, pastor launched this campaign and asked all of us to make a hinge decision and the pressure's really on, isn't going to be enough. When it comes to change, we've got to ask why, and the why has to be enough. Ultimately, a motivating why boils down to something you believe, something you're convinced of. Every one of us acts out of core beliefs that motivate and shape our behavior. When I stop to think about it, I've served as pastor of Jefferson Assembly of God for 25 years now, ultimately because of this core belief I hold dear. I love the local church, and I believe that it is the hope of the world. I love the local church, and I believe that it is the primary way that God has chosen to display and to declare to the world his redemptive love expressed to us in Jesus Christ. Now, there are plenty of other reasons I could have pastored Jefferson Assembly of God or any other church for all these years. You know, big money, limited hours, constant adulation. There are plenty of other reasons. There legitimately are plenty of other reasons. Guys might choose to pastor churches. Gals might choose to pastor churches. But for every one of those reasons, for me, there's a reason not to. In fact, somebody said, if you can be happy not being in ministry, then don't get into ministry, right? All right, whatever. I've done it because of this core belief that shapes my behavior. Well, David had a core belief. He expresses it when his brothers begin to criticize his questions into who this Goliath guy was and what'll be done for the man who kills him. There is not much more difficult to navigate than criticism from your family, from your own flesh and blood. Some of you ought to say amen right now, even if you don't want to. And David's brothers accuse him of neglecting his responsibilities at home. They accuse him of conceit. They accuse him of simply just wanting to watch the battle. You've just come to see some blood and guts. The only reason you watch that NASCAR stuff is when they wreck, right? And David's reply, in my opinion, as translated in the NIV, the translation we usually read from, I don't think they've done it justice. There, David says, in the face of this criticism, "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" But if you'll read it in the good old King James Version, can I get an amen from anybody? right? The classic, right? You'll understand better that David's motivation for what he is doing reaches to this deep-seated why in his heart, to the core of what he believes. And David said, in the face of this criticism, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? Is there not a reason? David knew that there was a reason. David knew that this Philistine, for all his size and for all his perceived superiority, was insulting his nation's God, David's nation's deliverer. And this giant was keeping God's people oppressed. And David says as much to his opponent a few verses later. You come against me with the sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the gods of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands. My friends, we face the same challenge David did. Efforts are being made every day in all sorts of ways to destabilize your faith in God, your confidence in what is right, what you ought to live for, efforts to destroy your trust in and your relationship with the one who reigns supreme forever and ever. And I am telling you today that as you think about your hinge decision, and even as you think about your place in this body as we seek together to reach our cities for Christ, to do what we say we exist to do, to offer hope through God's transforming grace, I am encouraging you to reach deep within you over these next few weeks for the why. What do you really believe? What are you really going to choose to believe about yourself and your place in this world? Are the critics right? Are you merely here by chance? Did your ancestors just happen to crawl from some primordial muck? And listen, I'm not debating, this is not an evolution versus creation debate. I just want you to think about the implication of both those perspectives. Is human life just a fluke? Because if it is, your only logical conclusion is that it exists, human life exists, without purpose or meaning or significance. And you need to ask yourself, is that really all my life amounts to? Stuff happens and then I die? Or is it possible that you are on this earth on purpose? On this earth because a loving God had a cosmic purpose in mind for you as you took shape within your mother's womb. The NIV translation of David's words, I kind of chewed at it a minute ago, but you know, the message is still there. What David says in the NIV is, can I even speak? Which is really a way of saying, don't I have a voice? Isn't there a reason my voice should be heard? And if human life is a cosmic accident, then the answer is no. Because if human life is a cosmic accident, then your life is an accident as well. But a purposeful God, if a purposeful God purposefully formed you, then the answer to David's question, can't I even speak, is yes. Yes, you can speak. Yes, you do have a voice that ought to be heard because you have a divinely granted, a divinely given purpose. Some of you weren't planned for. You know what I'm saying? You came as a surprise to your parents, and somehow you wonder what that says about you and what you were made for. Listen, here's what I say. You might have even been a surprise, but you're no accident. You might have even been a surprise, but you are no accident. Or as we've said from a favorite passage of Scripture in the past, who knows? But that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. You need to settle the why. Is there not a cause? Don't I have a voice? Can't I even speak? You need to settle the why and settle it rooted in who God is and what he had in mind for you when he formed you, what he has in mind for you even yet today. Let's talk about the who of our hinge decision. I've already gotten ahead of myself a little bit with some previous comments, but you need to know that for every one of us, the why is deeply connected to the who. Not the band, The Who, you 60s rockers. All right. But the who of you, of who you are, sounds like a Dr. Seuss book, right? And who you were formed and redeemed to be. I think one significant thing we haven't mentioned yet from the story of David is that at this point in his life, David has already been anointed to serve as future king of Israel. We love to talk about how David, the shepherd boy, slew Goliath, but perhaps we need to talk equally at least about how David, the one anointed to be Israel's next king, began to wear that role, began to fulfill a kingly function even before the fullness of all he was designed to be had come to fruition. You do know where I'm going with that, right? Have you heard me preach a time or two, right? For what were we formed? If indeed the why of our hinge decision is tied to the God-ordained purpose that marks our lives, then the who of our hinge decision has to be tied to the fact that we were formed to reign with Christ. It's what we talked about last fall when we spent time in Genesis looking at humanity's creation. How we were formed male and female in the image of God. How God's intention when he formed Adam from the dust of the earth and then Eve from her side was that they and all their offspring would serve as his representative rulers throughout the whole earth. How we in God's design would continue his work in partnership with him. The work of forming and filling this earth, of cultivating this global garden to his glory. Fill the earth, God commands, and, everybody say, and subdue it, rule over it. That's what a king does. A king subdues, a king expresses dominion, a king rules, and that's what we were formed for, every one of us. Indeed, that's what God restores us to and restores to us when all is said and done. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. If we endure, we will what? We will. Oh, come on, say it like a king. We will. We will rule with him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. You know that we will. Paul says it matter-of-factly. Doesn't everybody know this? We will rule angels. Not to mention the things of this life. You know that, don't you? I'm going to ask that question again. You're going to say amen. You know that, don't you? Paul expects you to know it. It's what you were formed for. It's what you were redeemed for. It's what God promises. The book of Revelation, we've read it all kind of time. Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, speaking of Christ himself. Christ, you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and what? They will reign on the earth. Actually, some early manuscripts for this translation, for this verse, read that in the present tense. They not will reign, they reign on the earth. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they reign on the earth. It's what you were formed for. Did I mention? It's what you were redeemed for. So when our hinge decision is tied to the why of God's purpose for our lives, it's also tied to the who God formed us to be. And if you were formed and redeemed, listen to me now, if you were formed and redeemed to be a king, why are you dropping your war cry and shuffling back to the tents in the face of battle? I wish I had time to tell you all over again about Captain Barbossa and the Pirates of the Caribbean and that great scene where all the sailors are getting ready to mutiny. They're getting ready to abandon. They're going to do anything but face the waters that they're about to face. And he says to them, "Are we not king's men?" And they say, "Are." Like you should. And they say, and he says it again and they respond even louder, "Are we not king's men?" Oh, one more shot. Come on. "Are we not king's men?" That's what I'm talking about. I'm telling you, Pirate Sunday at JAG, it's going to happen. Redeemed Pirate Sunday. I don't know how that works. If you were formed and redeemed to be a king, why are you dropping your war cry and shuffling back to the tents in the face of battle? Are we not king's men? And I get it. I understand. The fullness of all that we were formed for is not yet reality. But here is another place we can take some additional encouragement from David. David, it seems, had a wonderful ability to seize opportunities that reflected his kingly future, even as he continued to carry the responsibilities he had as a shepherd boy in the now. Verse 15 describes how David went back and forth. Everybody say back and forth. From Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. He knew how to be on the battlefield, stepping up towards what would be his future role as king, and he knew how to care for his father's sheep back home. To know that you've been redeemed to reign doesn't mean you simply plop yourself down on some imaginary throne and issue commands into the air. It means that you continue to carry with kingly excellence the commitments you've made and the responsibilities you have wherever you find them, knowing that each moment is an opportunity for a better understanding of what God is going to do next. Part of the reason that David is able to place full confidence in God's ability to conquer Goliath is because he'd already seen God's ability over the lion and the bear that attacked the sheep back home. I want to do great things for God, Pastor. I want to fulfill my calling as a king. Can you say amen? I'll tell you what, I can help you with that. I got probably a dozen or so rowdy middle school boys on Wednesday night who need somebody to rule over them. Yeah, you're laughing. Some of you need to be obeying. The way a loving God, the way a loving king would rule over them firmly, yet graciously. Ladies, I got some little girls who need somebody to teach them what it means to live out their calling as a princess, as a queen. Not meaning somehow that because you're a princess, every little whim and wish you have gets fulfilled, but rather what it means to live with poise and grace and purpose. Let me just make it simpler for you. Although some of you need to do something about that. I got some shrubbery out by the flagpoles that need a little dominion expressed over them. If you'd be bold enough to think that maybe God was speaking to your heart about any of those commitments, they don't seem very kingly, but they are if you understand them aright. What was Adam's job? To care for and cultivate what God gave him, right? You think maybe this church has a responsibility to care for and cultivate what God gives us? Are you in the fight? Are you in the battle? Are you living like a king? Just call me this week. We'll talk. Way more than we like, I suspect. It's attention to the small things that ultimately opens the door to the bigger things that God might want to do. Over 100 years ago, a Presbyterian clergyman by the name of James Miller wrote words that I think still ring true today. He said, too many people are not faithful in little things. They're not to be absolutely dependent upon. They do not always keep their promises. They break engagements. They fail to pay debts promptly. They come behind time to appointments. They are neglectful and careless in little things. In general, they are good people, but their life is honeycombed with small failures. One who can be positively depended upon, who is faithful in the least as well as the greatest, whose life and character are true through and through, gives out a light in this world which honors Christ and blesses others. I'm challenging you as one who was formed and redeemed to be a king to not let your life be weakened by the honeycomb of small failures. To take care of even the small things while God opens the door to the big thing, right? To that kingly thing, to that opportunity that might result in you really feeling like now you are reigning with him, the big thing for which he's formed you. All right, we've talked about the why and the who. Let's talk about the what. The what of our hinged decision. In verse 26, David asks a fair question. What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? What will be done? What's in it for me? I don't think that can be the first question we ask, but listen, it is a fair question to ask when you've settled the why and the who, because it's worth looking at how moving forward in Christ, how making a hinge decision that He can honor, a hinge decision that aligns you with His purpose and His calling for your life, it's worth looking about how that can serve to benefit you as well. I don't think that a what's in it for me question can be the primary motive. And some of that's my own history. I was raised in an ethic of, you know, servanthood for Jesus, laying down your life for Jesus, living a life that reflects and echoes the kind of sacrifice Jesus made for us. And guess what? I think that's a biblical ethic. Oh, that was a good amen opportunity. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and following. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but rather made himself nothing, became obedient, took on the form of a man, became obedient even unto death on the cross. So match that, right? But when I have settled the why and the who, it might just reaffirm the wisdom of following through on my hinge decision if I consider where it leaves me when I do follow through. You can be jealous of David. He's probably going to come out ahead of where any of us might come out. This was the promise. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his family from taxes in Israel. So you might gain great wealth. You might even gain a pretty bride. But my friend, if making your hinge decision is going to lead to a lifetime tax exemption, you better decide now. Justice, can I get a hallelujah on that, right? And the fact is, whether your hinge decision impacts your faith, your family, your finances, your fitness, your freedom, or the direction of your future, I cannot imagine any hinge decision you might make, anyone that aligns you closer with God's intentions for your life, that won't end up being a blessing for you as well. Go ahead and consider the what. But make sure you also pay attention to the how. Some of you, and I declare this by faith, some of you have made a hinge decision so significant, it's like you don't even want anybody to know what it is. You'd not maybe even know how to tell them if they ask. It's just big. It might even seem small to others. It might seem as small as a single step, but it feels to you as big as that first step David took when he marched out to face Goliath on the battlefield. And your biggest question may not be why. You know the why or who or what, but how? How am I going to do this? How am I possibly going to see this through to a successful completion? How am I possibly going to march with this thing all the way to my goal? And I want you to hear what David said to Goliath, because it contains the secret of the how. As David marched towards Goliath on the battlefield that day, the Bible says that Goliath and his shield bearer were moving closer and closer to David as well. And Goliath, oversized and battle-hardened and unredeemed, Goliath began to mock David and to threaten David. He looked David over, the Bible says, and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome. All right, I'm going to beat you into the ground, you miserable little pulp, right? I mean, apparently we get the impression that maybe Goliath wasn't the best-looking giant on the planet. All right, and he despised him. Was that too much imagination? That's how I picture it. And he said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. When's the last time you got a good cussing out, right? He cursed David by his gods. Come here, he said, and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals. Fee, fi, fo, fum, I smell the blood of a little Israelite bum, right? Be he alive or be I'll beg, all right, right. This was not a high def movie. This was not a high-budget video game. David was moving closer and closer in the flesh to a human beast who could end his life and had promised to do so. Do you suppose that whatever hinge decision you've made is any more imposing than that? Listen to what David says in response, because it contains the how. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin. But I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day, everybody say this day. Have we mentioned that someday needs to become today, right? This day, the Lord, everybody say the Lord, will deliver you into my hands and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day, I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel, and all those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into my hands. I'm not just taking out you, Goliath. This hinge decision is going to knock down a whole battlefield of dominoes. Because David knew the why of the God who formed him and the who God had created him to be. He knew in these moments that God could be trusted. In these moments, God could be relied upon. In these moments when everything in heaven and on earth seemed aligned against him in the natural, what seemed to be so didn't matter because the Lord of heaven and earth continued to reign over it all. David knew the battle was the Lord's, and when the battle is the Lord's, the victory is ours. I need an organist. I need an organist on a B3 back there, just working with me. Yeah. Oh, when the battle is the Lord, yes. The victory is ours. And you need to be saying, oh, yeah, yeah. You see, some of y'all don't believe it. You don't believe it as much as you believe that KU ought to win a national championship because I know you root for them. Ooh. Should I just stick to, I'm just going to go back to my notes. Victory is mine. Victory is mine. Anybody know that old chorus? Victory is mine today. I told Satan, get thee behind, stick it up your nose, Satan. Victory is mine today. Boy, kick up the band. Do, 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 do. Victory is mine. Do, do, do. Victory is mine. Do, do, do. Victory is today. Do, 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 do. I told Satan. Have I mentioned that when the battle is the Lord's, the victory is ours? Some of you need to get that down into your how. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. You come against me with the spear and the javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord of the God of Israel. Some of you are afraid to get happy about that, but you're never going to win the victory till you do get happy about that. Some of you are afraid of Pentecostal stuff because you don't like all the emotion. Emotion's part of who you are, and God wants to redeem and restore and rejuvenate your emotions as well as every other part of you. He doesn't just redeem your brain or your body. He redeems the whole of who you are. I should really just stick to my note. You understand I like to think about the gospel as much as anybody, right? I love to study. I love to think. I love to learn. But if it's just here in your noggin and it doesn't get to here in your heart, it's not really complete. God hadn't got a hold of all of you yet. Where's my organist? Woo! One more. The where of our hinge decision. Friend, the where of our hinge decision, this is where the victory in the valley comes from. The where of our hinge decision is wherever the enemy is to be found. When we meet up, where it is that we meet up face to face with the one who seeks to kill, to steal, and to destroy. That place where you feel like you're completely outgunned, completely outmatched, completely outdone, where you think you're most likely to be done for. Jerry, I don't want to put you on the spot. Would you come up here just for a minute? Just stand right here. When you read the passage about where David and Goliath met each other, it's very much like the passage where Jonathan and his armor bearer met the Philistines we read a couple of weeks ago. They're both parked on the opposite sides of a valley. And so when David 15-year-old David, little Jewish boy David, is marching towards Goliath. This isn't on even ground. He is marching towards a fella that's twice his size who's standing over a hill above him. That intimidate anybody else? This is why when I talk to people like Jerry, I like to stand here. Or maybe even here. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I don't know what the problem God had with me was when he formed me in my mother's womb. Some of y'all know John Hollis. John Hollis is over 6 feet tall. When John and I sit down next to each other, we're the same height. It's all like in the legs down. John's got feet about that long after his legs in. It's not fair. You can be seated. Thank you, Jerry. Wow. Listen. The Philistines, when David marched towards Goliath, he was marching uphill. That's why I had you sit down first. He was marching uphill towards a monster. Jerry's no monster. He's my buddy. He was marching uphill towards a guy who was already head and shoulders above him, even without a hill to stand on. And yet that was the place where the why and the who and the what and the how all converge to birth a victory that half the world is still talking about centuries after the fact. Rise up, church. Rise up. The where is that place the enemy would love to destroy you most, but the where is that place where God is going to shine like the sun on your decision to honor him. I'm asking this morning who's ready to move forward with their hinge decision. Who's ready to suit up for battle, to put on the full armor of God and to march out, not so that you can slink back into camp an hour or two later wondering why you suited up at all, but ready to engage that challenge that may seem to you like the biggest challenge of all, but in reality is that opportunity for God to shine on you and shine through you like he never has before. I'm asking you for one life-changing decision. I'm asking you for two significant conversations. I'm asking you for 3 days of service. If you're going to dare to agree with that, would you stand to your feet? Yeah, I'm putting some of you on the spot. Some of you are worried I'm going to go in for, just relax. We're just going to sing and celebrate a little bit. But if you're in, you're in, right? You ought to declare it. You're hardly going to march towards Goliath if you're not going to stand up among the saints of God. Father, I pray that in these moments your name would be exalted and our hearts would be encouraged. I pray that faith would be birthed where there was perhaps doubt or confusion before. I pray that there would be an inner strength that's born of your Holy Spirit, and that in fresh ways we would celebrate together, know together, rejoice together, in the victory that you have won and the victories that you want to put on display in our world. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I want you to help me celebrate. Hallelujah. Victory is mine. Victory is mine.